Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now these two passages, which follow one another here in Matthew 25, are of course not discussing salvation. Salvation is assumed in that. It is assumed that we truly belong to the Lord, because our works will not decide whether we are saved, but only his works. It's what Jesus did on Calvary. And whether we have personal faith in him that determines whether we are saved. But these are given to those who are the servants of Christ. And they are presenting to them the tremendous importance of the fact that they have a few years on this earth in which to serve him. 10, 20, 30, perhaps 100. But never more than that, in any case I've ever heard of. It is limited. compared to the whole stretch of time that has passed since the Lord was here. And we have these years, and God has given us certain talents, and He wants us to use them for His glory. And whether we use them or whether we waste them, whether we bury them in the ground, what we do with them is tremendously important. And so I'd like to say a few words this morning about the talents, about the gifts that the Lord gives us to use in His service. I put what I would like to say into 7 points. These points are not equal in length or in importance. Some will take much longer than others, but I thought it would perhaps be a useful device to arrange them that way. The first is that every Christian has gifts for service to Christ. There is no Christian who cannot accomplish considerable for Christ. There is no Christian who cannot accomplish a great deal for Christ if he is truly consecrated to Him. If he places whatever gift, whatever talents he has at the Lord's disposal, every one of us has gifts. But we're too apt to be worrying what people will think about them, too afraid of making a fool of ourselves and trying to do something that we're not sure we can do well, instead of asking the question, is there a need here? And is there a possibility that I might be able to fill the need? We all have talents the Lord can use, and we may be unaware of talents that we have. The story is told of two women in England who were two aged, bedridden women who read in an account of the work of D.L. Moody in Chicago. D.L. Moody was comparatively little known then. And they read of the way the Lord had used him in Chicago, and they prayed that he might come to England and that he might do a work for Christ there. And for some years they prayed, but they said nothing to anyone outside about what they were doing. And then one day, the nephew of one of them who lived with them came home Sunday morning from church. And he came in and he said, they said, did you have a good church service this morning? Oh, he said, fair. Well, they said, what was the matter? They said, oh, he had a fellow from America there speaking, and I wasn't particularly impressed. Well, what was his name? Well, his name was D.L. Moody. Moody was hardly known at the time. And these women had been praying that he would come to England, but had had no idea that he would do so. Actually, he had been invited by a man to come to England, and the man had died without passing on word of the invitation to anyone else. And in those days, there was no radio. There were not the same means of communication. When Moody got to England, there was nobody to receive him. And he happened to know the pastor of this church, and he invited him to preach there that Sunday. And the young man said, shall I bring your lunch up to you right soon? Oh, no, they said, we're not going to eat anything this noon. And they set to work, and they spent the afternoon praying that God would pour out His blessing upon Moody and upon the meetings. And that evening, when Moody preached, there was a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. And a great revival began, which swept through England. He had planned to spend 3 or 4 weeks there. Actually, he spent 3 or 4 months and preached in town after town there. And a great deal of the effectiveness certainly is due to the fact that these two women, bedridden, seemingly nothing they could do to serve the Lord, devoted themselves to prayer that He would come to England. And when they heard that He came, devoted themselves to prayer that God would pour out His Spirit upon him and would use him. And I think probably you can say that the decline of Christianity in England was postponed 10 or 20 years by the effectiveness of those great campaigns a century ago that D.L. Moody conducted in England. Martin Luther was known as a fine lecturer on highly scholarly subjects in the University of Erfurt. He was a member of the Augustinian order, and the head of the order in that area was also a professor in that university, and had brought Luther there to teach there. And Luther was very much liked as a teacher. And one day, the head of the order said to Luther, "Next Sunday, I want you to preach in the castle church." And Luther said, "Preach?" He said, "I never preached in my life." He said, "I can teach a class," he said. "I can open up the Greek and the Hebrew and explain them to a group of students." He said, "I couldn't preach. That would mean anything to people there." "Well," he said, "I want you to preach there, son." Luther said, "I couldn't preach." He said, "I'd die if I tried to preach." "Well," he says, "die then." But he said, "I want you to preach there next Sunday." And Luther stepped into the pulpit that morning after spending many, many hours working over how to take his erudite problems and things he'd been studying and present them in simple language to those country people. And he thought of illustrations from his youth in the country and from his poverty-ridden early life. And he brought these to bear on it. And he became one of the great preachers of the world's history. And he had no idea that he had that particular talent. But the occasion came, and he used it, and he found that he had a talent he had not expected. Everyone has talents for service for Christ, number one. Number two, the gifts vary greatly, but they all are important. I made a statement about a month ago that we are not primarily interested in training pastors. I think that statement could easily be misunderstood. There is nothing I am more interested in than training pastors. But we are primarily interested in training servants of Christ who set their hands to whatever they can do to accomplish for Him. I can think of no greater service than going out among God's people and presenting God's word to them. Going out and reaching the lost for Christ, whether it's done in this country, whether it's done in another country, wherever it is done. The world is the field, and the needs are tremendous. But that is not God's will for everyone necessarily. But there certainly is need of far more than we have today who are giving their lives in full-time activity in presenting God's word. But if the Lord does not open up the pastor, if a man spends the rest of his life in secular activities as far as his living is concerned, I've known men who, even doing so, have been able, in connection with Sunday school work, working in missions, helping in churches, to make tremendous contributions to the work of Christ. And the one with a seminary training, the one who can go to the Bible for himself and see what God has said and understand it, can make a contribution to the Lord's work, even if he's not in the pastorate, that is far greater than what he could do if he did not have that training. We are not so interested here in training in any particular kinds of methods as we are in training to go to God's word and get God's message and then be prepared to use that message wherever God opens a door for it. All of us have gifts that we do not realize. These gifts vary greatly. The one who has got the five talents, the Lord commended. The one who had only the two talents, he commended equally. The one who had the one talent, if he had used it properly, would have been commended equally by the Lord. It is not a question of what ability we have, but how diligent we are in using and developing the talents that God has given us. Number three, we often fail to see what our gifts really are. I think of the way that God led Dr. Francis Schaeffer. I'm sure that when he was a young man, he never dreamed that he would be writing books. I'm sure he never dreamed that he would be starting a place in Switzerland where students would come from all over the world and would there hear the word of Christ and would there grow in their knowledge of the Lord. Francis Schaeffer went ahead to do the best he could in every situation that he faced in order to try to serve the Lord there. And the Lord gradually led him through various types of activity until only within the last 15 or 20 years did it become clear how he would have his greatest influence. But it rested back to a great extent by his being ready and anxious and eager to serve the Lord wherever he could. I have known people who would have made wonderful evangelists who have seen the need of scholarship so much that they have spent years studying to be a scholar and making only a very poor amount of progress in it, when they had a natural gift as an evangelist, but they considered that inferior. I've known some who could have been wonderful Bible teachers, who could speak and could help people to grow in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord, but who felt nothing was worthwhile except reaching people for Christ, and who belittled their own gifts and tried for a gift the Lord had not given to them. God wants us to try the different gifts, the different types of work, and to find where our abilities lie. We often fail to discover our gifts because we are not diligently seeking to discover them and endeavoring to serve the Lord wherever we may be. We all have a duty to try to discover what our gifts are and how to use them effectively. We all have a duty to seek means of using the gifts the Lord has given us. And we live in a peculiar day today. There are methods of serving God which, during the course of probably 200 years up till fairly recently, were very effective, which today have little effectiveness. And there are methods of serving the Lord today which can be very effective if we only discover them, which would have been utterly ineffective a few years ago. The whole character of our world is changing in many ways. I think TV is one of the big things that changes it. People have such a short span, attention span now. When the pilgrims came here and they worked in their farms for 8, 10, 12 hours every day for 6 days, when they came into church, their minds were hungry. And the minister could preach an hour and a half, and it never got tiresome. If they dozed off, there was somebody there to tickle their ear and to make it easier for them to stay awake. But it was a relief, it was a change. And today, people are used to going from this to that and that to the other thing. And we have to find ways of catching their attention and holding it. Not just doing things in the particular way that they have been done. This is a day in which we need inventiveness, in which we need originality, in which we need to think the things out. We have a duty to seek means of accomplishing the same objectives as all through history. But different means often are necessary. A few years ago, it was very easy for any young man to go to a seminary run by a big denomination. He graduates from the seminary. He immediately had his choice of two or three churches, that is at least a candidate in. And two or three churches probably in which they had a fine old man as minister who'd been there for 40 years. And the people loved the man and they slept through his sermons. And when they heard a young man with a little enthusiasm, they were so thrilled that no matter what he did, they were happy about it. We're not in that sort of a situation today. We're in a situation which you need to use your inventiveness. And, of course, in those days, you immediately had the backing of a sizable denomination. In these days, most of the large denominations have been taken over by the unbelievers. And if a man is ready, as I've known a number who have, to step out by themselves, to support themselves while they're doing, to build a work absolutely from scratch, they can build along the line of what they think on just about every point. And the tendency of most of the people is to follow along in whatever they're told, by the man who led them to the Lord, or who has built up the work. But for most of you, you will want to work under the auspices of some organization. And oh, how the devil does like to set organizations of Christians against each other. How he likes to get them to paying tremendous attention to secondary points and putting so much stress on whether you exactly believe as they do on some particular secondary point of doctrine or of activity, that you are apt to find difficulty in getting that sort of backing unless you know how to make a clear, strong stand on what is vital and how to have a certain amount of flexibility on minor points and not allow them to interfere with opportunities to serve the Lord. Oh, the modernists have been clever in this regard. I remember a man said to me one time some years ago, he said, I was so disgusted, he said, when I was examined for ordination. He was a man trained in what had been a fine, godly Christian seminary, but had come largely under modernist control. And he said, when they examined me for ordination, instead of asking me about great important things like how to bring justice among the nations and how to help the poor all over the world, instead of these important things, they asked me little things like whether I believed in the virgin birth. Well, I said, what did you say? He said, I told them I believed in the value of the doctrine. Well, I said, what did you mean? You told them you believed in the value of the doctrine. Oh, he said, I meant that I could see how it might have value if somebody believed in it. Well, I don't think he thought that up himself. I think he was given help in his institution for it. I said, what did they do? Well, he said, they argued for about 20 minutes and then they ordained me. And the modernists have come in with deceitful ways and gotten into Christian groups and gotten a control. And we must never resort to deceit, but we can learn a certain amount of reasonableness and tact in putting our stress on what is vital. And while we're working with a group, taking a position on minor points that will not irritate them. I think that in these days it is important to think some of these things through, and particularly important as a person graduates from seminary. I've known a number of cases where a man has graduated from seminary, has joined a group, has worked with them, has done a fine work, and they liked it and approved of him, but then he has found that as he studied the Word, there were certain things that they were stressing that he just couldn't stress. And has reached the point where he's even left the group and gone into secular work for a couple of years in order to get the approval of a different group with which he could work and which he's doing good work now. Now, in this one particular case, I think of both groups had their good points and both groups, I think, had their errors. And I'm happy that he is today doing a fine work with one of those two groups, but I feel that he wasted a number of years as far as his ultimate accomplishment was concerned. And there are secondary matters on which it is vital that you decide in seminary, that you think this is important enough that you must stand with those who hold this position, or that you think it's very important that you don't get yourself tied up with people with this particular position, or that it is a secondary matter in which you can properly conform and work where you can have the best opportunity to serve the Lord. We need to think those things through. Scholarship should not be for reputation, but for use. But oh, how ready we are to think in shibboleths, to take some word and get all excited about it, instead of getting into the reality of what it is. I think one word that is very much overused these days is dispensationalist and dispensationalism. I know people who think if you're not a dispensationalist, you're absolutely no good. And other people who think if you are a dispensationalist, you are utterly worthless. And yet, who hold almost identical views on just about everything of every importance. And I think if you would take 20 people, 20 Christian leaders chosen at random, and ask them to define dispensationalism or dispensationalist, you would find 20 different answers, differing very greatly. Everybody believes that we're in a dispensation than the people in the Old Testament days. But we were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, all who ever were saved, all who ever will be. I'm sure every Christian believes that too. But people put stress on a certain aspect, and then they like to use names and terms and use them in a derogatory way. And I think we must learn to stick to the facts of the Scripture and not to try to label everything. I can't help remembering the time when I first gave a course in Babylonia. Well, that was the first year I ever taught, and I was perhaps over-enthusiastic then. In recent years, I feel it's much better to get Hebrew solidly for a few years, and then if you want to get Babylonian, you might make real use of it. But then I was interested in teaching all the cognates immediately, and so that year I gave a course in Babylonia. And there was a man who was an assistant pastor in a church nearby who had been a very fine student in a seminary from which he had graduated just the year before, who came into the seminary to take my course in Babylonia. And we came to a point in the course where I was presenting a certain feature of the Babylonian grammar. I don't remember exactly what it was now, but when I presented, he said, that doesn't make any sense to me. He said, how could people have a grammatical usage like that? He said, that just isn't sensible. And I tried to explain it, and he just couldn't see any sense to it. Well, it was utterly different from English. And when we think of almost any other language, we find things in that seem to us not very sensible, just like anybody else who has to learn English, I feel sorry for, because we have so much that's utterly nonsensical in the customs we have established of our methods of presenting thought. But I could not seem to get the idea to him of there being any sense to this. And finally, the thought occurred to me that the year before in that seminary, he had taken a course in Arabic. And I remembered that exactly the same feature was in the Arabic language. And I said, this is exactly like such and such in Arabic. Oh, he said, that's right. And all his problems were solved. You just give it a name that he'd already become accustomed to in another connection, and his problems were all solved. And how much of our thinking is that way? Just last week, I was using the Berkeley version of the New Testament. Now, Garrett Verkyle, who made that version, was a good Christian man. And on the whole, it is quite a decent translation. But I was looking at 2 Thessalonians, where it speaks about the man of sin, and then it speaks of that hinders, will hinder till it's taken out of the way, and then will come that man of wickedness. And I looked in there and noticed a footnote. And he says, that which hinders was doubtless the power of the Roman Empire, which protected the Christians to quite an extent from Jewish persecution, and which had already been referred to as the man of sin. And how he could ever write a thing like that. The Roman Empire is the thing that hinders the revelation of the Roman Emperor, which is the man of sin. Utter nonsense. But you will find in so many books, you will find nonsense like that, even in the midst of a great deal that is good. And so I believe it is important in using our gifts for the Lord and in finding ways to accomplish for Him that we learn to think. And I believe one of the great values of learning Hebrew and Greek is that you have to learn to think in a different medium than you're accustomed to. You have to learn to become accustomed to certain ideas and thoughts that are different from those with which you've been brought up. And you face new kinds of problems. And if you're just memorizing, I'm not sure that a great deal is gained. But if you're learning to understand these things, you get abilities of thinking that can be useful in every situation that you face. And God wants us to learn to think creatively. It is very important, I think, that we realize there are two kinds of thought. And if you try to do them both at once, they destroy each other, and you don't make much progress. It is important that we learn to distinguish between the two. I think a good illustration is a cup of hot soup and a dish of ice cream. They're both very excellent. But if you put the cold ice cream into the hot soup, they both are ruined. You don't get much good out of either one of them. And that is exactly true of these two important methods of thought that are so vital in directing our lives and our study. There is the creative thought, which is to find new ways to do things, new understandings, new approaches, new ideas. And there is the judicial thought, by which we see the impractical features in ideas and the reason why things won't work. And when we face a problem and we say, oh, should I do this? No, that wouldn't work for this reason. Should I do this? That won't work for this reason. Should I do this? That won't work for this reason. We end up with using that for which we find the least objections immediately. But if we try to think creatively and face a situation and think of every possible way we can of dealing with it, even if they seem ridiculous, think of them, write them down, get them before you, even if they seem utterly worthless. Do not let your judicial thinking interfere with your creative thinking. But then, after you've done that, then proceed with your judicial thinking to see the difficulties in them. And very often you will find then that you thought of something that didn't seem to have much real. At first sight, it's impractical. It just won't work. But you've put it down and you're giving it consideration. And you find that it perhaps suggests something else that gives you the answer to your problem. And that is true in Bible study. It is true in practical things of life. I think it is important we have in mind these steps in creative thinking. It is very important, of course, that we gather the facts. Oh, how often we move ahead in some direction without having gathered all the facts. And there may be vital facts that show that this is the wrong direction to go, and we go quite a distance there before we realize it. But to gather the facts all that we can without trying to decide between them which are important. And then that we gather ideas, that we think of ways of dealing with the facts, think of possible methods of operation. And don't try to see the difficulties in them. Just get all that you possibly can. In many corporations, they use a method something like this. Brainstorming, a brainstorming session in which nobody will criticize others for advancing a fool idea, so that people are not held back from thinking of fool ideas, which may suggest a good idea to somebody else they would never have thought of otherwise, and may suggest to you if you brainstorm. But gather ideas, think of all the ways you can, find new combinations of the ideas, and then take up the judicial thinking, examine the facts for accuracy. Examine the ideas for practicality. And perhaps you'll want to go back to the other stage. But separate the stages. Don't stick the ice cream in the middle of the hot soup. But deal with them separately. And get the matter before you impartially. Whether you're studying the meaning of a Bible passage. I remember one time I directed a course in homiletics for a time. And there was one fellow who had a marvelous ability as a speaker, but he couldn't make a decent outline. And so for his sake, I asked the class to take a certain text, and I said, write 15 brief outlines of this text. And we had a missionary there taking advanced work, and he testified later. He said, "I thought, what a silly idea," he said. "How can I make 15 outlines of this one text?" And he sat right down, he made what seemed to him the logical outline. But then he said, "Well, if you're going to make 15, I got to make another try." And he struck another, wasn't half as good, and he struck another, wasn't half as good as that. But he kept trying, and about his eighth one was far better than his first. If we think, try to find new ways, new interpretations, new methods, and then examine them judicially and use the ones that are workable, the Lord can use our efforts, can use our abilities far beyond what we might imagine. Well, that time's moving fast, so my last point I must speak of very, very briefly, but it is important. The sad case of those who bury their talents, and how many of us do it. We bury the talent in the earth. We don't make success immediately on it. We say, "That's not for me." Instead of giving it a fair trial and pushing ahead, we bury it there. We leave it there. We give it up. Oh, I've known so many people, graduates of, not of this seminary, but of other seminaries, who have gone into a pastorate 2 or 3 years and decided, "That's not for me," and gone into something else. And if they had, these particular people, at least 3/4 of them, if they had gone in determined to succeed in it, and determined to find where they weren't making, why they weren't making the progress they were, and to find new methods of doing it, I feel sure it could have succeeded in it. As we're told in 1 Kings in the parable there, "As thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And if you come up before the Lord, and he says, "I gave you these talents, what did you do with them?" "I buried it. I kept it safe." The Lord doesn't want us to keep it safe. He wants us to use it. He wants us to use the talents that he has given us to accomplish for him. May the Lord enable each one of us to be profitable servants of his. That when our time comes to go to be with him, it won't be simply a matter, "Oh, it's wonderful we're saved through Christ. We deserve nothing good from him. It's wonderful what he did for us." But may it be that he can also say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Let's pray. God our Father, help us, we pray, not to bury our talents, but to use them. Help us not to be satisfied with common, ordinary ways of doing things, but to find the best way. Help us not to be satisfied with what some commentator says about a verse, but to get into it and see what's really there. Help us to gather the facts and ideas that we need. And then, our Father, help us to judge them wisely and to see the errors in certain directions and to see why we should go in other directions. Help us to see, as you desire, that our lives may be able to accomplish that which is your purpose while you leave us here on this earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.